preparation for God's word, let's pray and ask for his blessing as we consider it this evening. Lord God, we come to you and we seek your face this evening through your word and trust that you reveal yourself to us through your living and active word. And we ask, O Spirit, that you would bless the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth, that they might be pleasing to you this evening, that it might be edifying for your church here and give you glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Be seated and please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Just last Sunday, I finished preaching through the book of Deuteronomy, and we finished with this chapter, chapter 34, and it's been a great journey through this book. I heartily recommend reading and studying it. Wonderful book, so much to learn from, and here we see the very end. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Deuteronomy here is Moses' fourth and final book. It was written at the end of their wilderness wanderings when Israel was perched on the border of the promised land, ready to enter in and possess that land. It was an exciting future before them. It was a moment of great potential as well. And we see that Moses was about to die. It was a critical time of transition in the life of God's people, Israel. And we know that times of transition are difficult, aren't they? Especially when it entails a change in leadership, like we see in this text. And I know, based on the knowledge of this church here, that you too are in a time of transition. These are times of great potential, but also times of sorrow and times of great risk as well. Risks like, will the sheep scatter without a shepherd? Will you all stay true to the faithful teachings of Pastor Brown over the many years that he served here? And will you gladly submit and receive the ministry of the next pastor who's called to serve you in this church? And we see in this passage here, in this text, that God was ordaining the events of this critical moment in the life of Israel to protect his people, Israel, from these very dangers in this transitional period. And as we examine the text this evening, we'll see a wise pattern for us on how a transition in leadership should look in the life of the church today. And in this way, I hope that this text specifically serves you as you await for the arrival of your next pastor in this transitional period. At the same time as we study this text together, I believe that this text is meant to sow into the soil of our hearts a longing, a desire to follow and submit to our ultimate leader, the great prophet, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He who is like Moses, but infinitely greater than Moses. Because only Jesus, loved ones, only Jesus as a leader can lead us without failing and satisfy us fully. So we'll see three movements in the text this evening. Three movements. First, the departure of the leader. Secondly, the designation of a new leader. And thirdly, the disappointment in leadership. So first, the departure that we see in verses 1 through 8. Now clearly, as we look at this text, clearly not every transition of leadership is as dramatic as this one that we see here. We see that the departure of Moses is unique and for very unique reasons as well. At the end of chapter 32, we were told that the Lord God himself told and commanded Moses, saying, "Go up this mountain and die." It was an act of judgment against Moses. He wasn't allowing him to enter into the promised land because of his sin in the wilderness. And yet, we see that the Lord still blessed him with this wonderful privilege before him that's recorded here. The Lord God showed him all of the land, which he saw with his very own eyes. Let's pause here and think about this. What is this all about? Why is the Lord showing him all of this land? Well, it's very interesting that according to ancient Jewish tradition and interpretation of this text, the Lord God is not merely giving Moses a simple viewing of the land. They say that he's showing Moses a prophetic vision of all of the future of Israel going forward, including all of the different events and things that will happen in the life of Israel in specific locations. And of course, it's possible that the Lord could have done that, but there's not really that much evidence in the text itself for that interpretation of the text. Yet, if we think about it, as Moses is climbing this mountain at the end of his life, we have to assume that he was pensive and meditative on that mountain, thoughtful as he looked out upon the promised land. This was not simply a stop on the side of the road as you're driving up the mountain to look out at a beautiful sunset and the land before you. It's not that. It's also not like watching an episode of Planet Earth. No, this is far different what Moses is seeing here. Moses was looking at the very goal of all of his life, the finish line, and the prize of his ministry that he had raced to reach over years of ministry. He had dedicated his whole entire adult life to see Israel enter into this promised land. And even though he was to die on that hill, Moses looked and believed that God was going to continue the work that he had begun in Israel. He knew that God would be faithful to his many promises that he had given to Israel from their very beginning, and he would keep them. He knew of many promises of future grace. He knew that somehow the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. He knew that God would bless all of the nations of the earth through the seed of Abraham. And he knew, as he prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, that the Lord would send a future prophet to God's people, a prophet like him, but greater than him. And so, with these promises, we can't affirm necessarily that God gave him a prophetic vision of the future of Israel, but we can say that Moses had all the tools necessary to imagine the life of Israel going forward as they were to enter into the land. The stage of redemption was before him, and he knew the promises of God. And in line with this idea, we see in verse 4 of the text that God reminds Moses that the whole land before him was a fulfillment of his ancient promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was fulfilling his promises, and he would fulfill them over and over again. As Moses looked out, I'm sure he imagined that. How might this apply to us? this evening. Well, in moments of transition and uncertainty, even if we, like Moses, are faced with certain death and not difficulty itself, we need as well to put before us the promises of God and his great mission in this world. Why? Why must we do that? Well, it's only this big perspective about what God has done, is doing, and will do beyond us and beyond our own little lives, only that big perspective will allow us to receive what life brings us as what God himself has brought us in his fatherly care and providence. We'll receive it and submit to it, knowing that he is wise and his plan is perfect. And notice how Moses himself received this moment. We don't see him complaining at all to the Lord in this text or anywhere else regarding his death on that mountaintop. With submissive faith, he climbed that mountaintop to face his death outside of the promised land. In fact, it was his execution by the Lord himself, just inches away from the finish line. How did he do this without complaint? Because all of us in difficult times, we have that temptation to complain. How did Moses do it? Well, he did it by believing that God's mission in the world through Israel was bigger than himself. He trusted in God's promises and the God behind those promises, that he is faithful to fulfill them. And so when we are faced with tough times, whatever it be, for example, the departure of Pastor Brown, difficult times, we too need to think of God's promises and remember that he is reconciling the whole world to himself through Jesus Christ, the preaching of his gospel, not just here in Santee, but throughout all of the earth. He's been doing that, he's doing that, and will continue to do that long after we die or until the Lord comes. God's mission, loved ones, gives meaning to our mess and the difficulties that we are going through. Seeing the big picture will only allow us to receive and submit to tough times. At the same time, as we see in this text, that does not mean that we can't feel sadness or sorrow in these difficult times. We see in verse 8 that after the death and burial of Moses, that the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. The days of their weeping and lament were completed after those 30 days. They dedicated a lot of time to express their sadness. And it is good. It is good to express sadness when good things leave us in life. It is good to do that. And we see the people of Israel doing that here. So we've seen, loved ones, the departure of Moses, that great leader of Israel. But now the text shows us that in verse 9, that this vacuum of leadership, this lack of leadership after the death of Moses was not left open very long. It was quickly and immediately filled after the lament of the people, where we hear about the designation of new leadership, Joshua, the son of Nun. So we see the designation of new leadership. In verse 9, we see Joshua steps up to fill the role of leader in Israel. Why Joshua? Why Joshua? What was so great and special about him? Well, what does the text point out to us? It's short, but it's to the point, and it's clear. It says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him." This is what mattered in the transition of leadership. First, from this text, we see that Joshua was a man of God. He was a godly man full of the Spirit. And when we look back on his life, which is recorded for us in the scriptures, we find that over and over again, his faithfulness and godliness was tried, tested, and proven over and over again. Remember that he was one of the 12 spies that were sent into the promised land to go and see it and evaluate the prospect of going in according to the promise of the Lord. And when all others said, no, this land is filled with giants and fortified cities, we hear what he told the people of Israel with these words of encouragement, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread to us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. I want to focus on that last line. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What does our culture say about a good leader? Usually, one of the prominent things that gets mentioned is strong self-confidence. A good leader has strong self-confidence, our world tells us. But we see that the Bible has a different message. Rather, it says that a good leader is one who has God confidence. We could simply say God confidence. God confidence that produces humility. We don't see Joshua here saying, I got this, guys. I'll lead you into the land. I'm strong. I'm a capable leader. No, that's not his message of encouragement. That's not where his confidence rested. Instead, he says, let's go forth because the Lord is with us. He had confidence in the Lord, his God, and that produced a true humility in his heart through the power of the Spirit. John Calvin wrote this, that where God's Spirit does not reign, there is no humility, and men ever swell with inward pride. And so we see that in Joshua. We see that the Spirit of God was reigning in him because he was humbled, and he had trust in God himself. And we see that that was the first and foremost quality that he possessed, being filled with God's Spirit of wisdom, producing humility in him. That was what qualified him as a leader. But how was he filled with the Spirit, according to the text? How? What does it say? The text tells us that it was a result of his ordination. It says, for Moses had laid his hands on him. In other words, he had been duly ordained to this office as leader. Unlike so many self-proclaimed pastors nowadays, it wasn't his own decision. It also was not a democratic decision. We don't see that the people of Israel voted for Joshua themselves. They didn't really have a say in the matter at all. We read rather that in the very beginning of Deuteronomy, this was God's choice from the beginning, that Moses himself had been preparing him for the task and was ready to pass the baton on to Joshua. And he did so publicly with a display in front of all of Israel, laying his hands upon him. We see, therefore, that this laying on of hands, that ordination, it's an ancient practice. It goes at least all the way back to Moses laying his hands on Joshua. And we see that here in the text that there is an implication of a certain transfer of divine authority, divine power, as it were, to Joshua. And it was because of this laying on of hands that Joshua was especially equipped with the presence of the Spirit of God to lead Israel going forth. Joshua's great quality was not that he was self-confident or strong. Rather, his strength was in this, we see. The same God who accompanied Moses with such power and presence, that same God was now with him. And that was displayed to all of Israel through the imposition of hands upon him. That public ordination was meant to give Israel confidence in their new leader going forward. And again, not because of anything great in Joshua himself, but because of the great God who chose to use him and equip him for that calling. Now, I'm sure that there were many others in Israel who were more intelligent, more eloquent and more charismatic than Joshua, definitely younger than Joshua, for sure. But all of that didn't matter. All of that didn't matter. What mattered was that God chose Joshua to fill in this position of leadership. He equipped him, and he was duly ordained to the work. And I stress all of this because it's basically the same for us in the church as well. You know, in our day and age, in the church in America, we have a fascination with celebrity pastors, right? Many who are very intelligent, very eloquent, and especially charismatic, of course. And yet, sadly, as we consider many of them, many are not truly humble, filled with the Spirit in that way, and less are duly ordained through a true church. What this means for all of you here in Christ URC is that when the elders decide to call a man to serve here as your pastor, consider the event of his ordination and the laying on of hands. When Paul wrote to Timothy, telling him to remember his own ordination with the laying on of hands upon him and the gift of prophecy given to him, as a young pastor, Paul knew that that letter would be read to the entire church. And I believe that he was writing that also to encourage and exhort the church to submit to this young pastor who was filling that role of leadership there, that they would recognize that he was duly ordained and equipped to the work by God himself. And you, likewise for you, a proper candidacy exam as you consider the past of your future pastor and ordination to the ministry, the laying on of hands is meant to give you confidence in him. Not confidence in the man, but rather confidence in the God who's again called and equipped him to the work. So with this designation of new leadership, as we return to the text, we see that Israel had all the reason to follow Joshua after the death of Moses. But we see something interesting in the final verses, in verses 10 through 12, that Joshua was stepping into huge shoes, which implied a certain disappointment that we're going to evaluate at this point. The last movement of our text, the disappointment that we have with leadership. After we read the last lines about Moses, we see that Joshua would never reach the greatness of Moses. Yes, he was qualified, but he would, as the text says, never be like Moses. For all the prophets, kings, and priests to follow, it would be nearly impossible for them to live up to the model and greatness of Moses. Why is that? What was so great about Moses as a prophet, as a servant of the Lord? Well, the text says, for one, that God decided to reveal himself in a very unique way to Moses. Verse 10 says that the Lord knew Moses face to face. It's an expression, this phrase, face to face, an expression of intimacy and of friendship. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, it says that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, as a man speaks to his friend, an expression of intimacy and friendship. We see that this was not at all due to the greatness of Moses. God did not condescend and come to Moses in this intimate way because of something great in Moses. Rather, the text stresses the fact that God, the Lord God himself, chose to know Moses. It was the Lord who chose to reveal his grace and affection to him. And it was because he received much grace from God that he was great in return. Secondly, we see that Moses was the leader chosen by God in a very unique time in redemptive history. So first, he had this intimate relationship with God because of God's grace shown to him. That's what made him great. But then also, he was chosen by God in a very unique time in the life of Israel, in redemptive history. Think about this. How could any other leader be as great as the one that God chose to use to send all of his signs and wonders to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, right? Parting the sea and creating that path on dry ground for the people to walk through and to enter in thereafter into the promised land, and then crushing their enemies behind them in the sea. A massive work of God in redemptive history. And until God in history chose to do something greater than the Exodus itself, how could any other prophet or leader equal or match the greatness of Moses? We see that his greatness was attached to his specific moment in redemptive history. And so, until God did something bigger, every leader thereafter was destined to live in the shadow of Moses himself. Think about it. How do you think Joshua felt stepping in to the role of Moses? How do you think the people would have received the leadership of Joshua after being led by Moses himself? comparing him to Moses, they would always have a kind of disappointment, naturally. But if they remembered the promises of God, they would be filled with anticipation as well. In their disappointment, remembering the promises of God, they'd be filled with anticipation. When, O God, will that prophet come that will be like Moses, but greater than him? What will you do, O God, that will be greater than the Exodus? And how will we identify this new prophet to come when you send him? And loved ones, all of these answers find, of course, their end in the arrival of the Son of God, taking on human flesh from the Virgin Mary in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was and is and always will be the prophet like Moses, yet infinitely greater. Think about it, from all of eternity past, he has known the Father God face to face, intimacy that is matchless. He was chosen by God in eternity past, not only to be the servant of the Lord, but also to be the very King and Savior of his people. And he was duly ordained by John the Baptizer and filled with the Spirit of God to do many signs and wonders in Israel and in this world, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, and raising dead to life. And then the great work of God in redemptive history. On the cross of Calvary and in the tomb on Easter morning, God did something far greater than the Exodus from Egypt. God opened up a new and final way of salvation for all of the world, all of his sheep scattered in the world through the crucified body, shed blood of Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection is the greater exodus that leads to eternal salvation, leads us to the true promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, that new creation through Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. God did something far bigger and far better, because by the death of Jesus, God has forgiven us all our sins. By the death of Jesus, God has conquered all our true enemies, sin, Satan, and death itself. And by the death of Jesus, God has reconciled sinners like you and like me, who were once enemies of God, to now know him face to face through Jesus Christ, to be his children and his friends. When we come to Jesus, we see Moses overshadowed. As John wrote, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Also, when we remember that we belong to Jesus and that he is ruling and reigning as our true and eternal leader through all times, and the only one who can usher us into the new creation, then as we look to Jesus, we find that our disappointments with tough situations or leadership here in this life fade away. They're eclipsed by the glory of Christ and his perfect leadership. He who does not and will not ever fail us in life. And so, Christ URC, as you receive and submit to your new pastor in this time of transition, I encourage you that though you will make comparisons, and yes, you will have, of course, naturally some disappointments, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and let his glory eclipse your complaints. Remember the bigger picture of God's mission that he is doing in this world to reconcile all the world to himself through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And may you be filled with God confidence and contentment in him. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, which speaks to us afresh. Mercies and grace we find in your word as it directs us to Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior, who shed his precious blood to atone for all our sins, and who so governs us that without the will of our Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from our head. And that by his Spirit, he has equipping us and making us ready and able to do and follow you in tough times. We thank you, O Christ, that we belong to you and ask that you would lead on as our good shepherd. Lead us, O Savior, even as we sing to close. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, loved ones, let's stand and sing a song of response number 525. 525, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us.